We're going to be spending our time this morning in the book of 1 John chapter 2. If you would please turn with me there. I want to read the text together once again. I think this is the third week that we are in this passage of Scripture, and we are actually in the last section, or the middle section, and we'll be going into the last section next week as we move into chapter 3. Just for context sake, we're going to begin reading in verse number 18. The Apostle John writes to his beloved children. He says, "It is the last hour, and you've heard that Antichrist is coming. But even so now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but I write to you because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." This is our text this morning, beginning in verse 24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Now, that is our text this morning, but we're going to continue on to the next few verses. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, and you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And that in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So we want to see the righteousness of God, of which Jeremiah just spoke of, that Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. We look into the gospel. We see there the full righteousness of God as revealed in the story and in the revelation of his work on our behalf. The means through which the gospel is proclaimed, or through the means of the gospel being proclaimed, God opens blinded eyes, he opens deafened ears, so that people might be able to see and to hear the truth about the redemption provided by his son Jesus Christ. That's what you just heard in Jeremiah's testimony. Who'd have thunk we were on the same page? That the Holy Spirit opens the eyes. Now, he heard the gospel earlier. In fact, I would guess he heard the gospel on many occasions prior to that, clearly and distinctly. He understood it intellectually. He understood it in practice because he saw it in practice in the life of his mom and his dad and with other believers around him. But it wasn't until God, through the preaching of the gospel, opened his eyes, opened his ears, that he was able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to hear the truth of who Jesus is and what he had done on his behalf. Man's redemption is a gracious work of God that brings men and women to faith, or to a faith that saves from the bondage of sin and from the condemnation that it brings. And it is this new birth, is what Jesus called it in John chapter 3, that he said, you must be born again. This new birth and all that it entails, it is this that distinguishes God's people from the world, and this is what leads God's people to a purifying hope of the Lord's return. And this is John's assurance to us that God has accomplished a spiritual work in us by his Spirit. John calls it an anointing whereby we are convinced and we are convicted that Jesus is the Christ. Now that phrase, I think, is really important for us to consider, and I think we've talked about it already, so we won't go into that much detail this morning, but think of this whole, the whole concept of Jesus is the Christ. It's more than just a statement, but it's an all-encompassing truth that covers the totality of what Christ came to do. He's not just one that was promised to Israel. He is the one that was promised to the world, that God would call to himself. That he is the Christ means that he is the anointed one of the Father to be the manifestation of the invisible God. He is the one that was anointed. He is the one that was chosen of the Father to fulfill the necessary work of man's redemption in his life, his death, and his resurrection. He is the one that was anointed to be given all authority over all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus being the Christ means that everything in all of creation revolves around him and him alone. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That Jesus is the Christ is the fixed truth given to us by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is what we have been talking about for the last 2 weeks. The anointing of the Spirit who gives us the conviction and convinces us that what we read in the Word of God is truth. We do not come to salvation by mere intellectual assent. We do not come to salvation by temporal experience that I prayed to God and he answered my prayer. We come to Jesus Christ by a faith that is entrusted to us, or that is gifted to us by the Holy Spirit, so that we might be saved through him. So the Apostle John has been talking about this anointing. Beginning in verse number 24, John moves us from this fixed truth that Jesus is the Christ He moves from this fixed truth to the practical side of abiding in the truth. This is where we left off last Sunday morning. So let's together look together at this passage. When he says in verse number 24, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. This is the practical application that stems from verse 20. You have an anointing by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. So the anointing by the Holy One giving you knowledge of what is truth is we would call an indicative. We talked about this as well, that this is this is just what God has done. Now this exhortation that John gives to us is to abide in him, or abide, let this to abide in us is an imperative. So the indicative is, this is what God has done. The imperative is, now this is what you do with what God has done. It's pretty simple and straightforward. So he introduces a practical application that stems from what God has done on our behalf. So as we talked about for the last 2 weeks, the anointing by the Holy Spirit that gives knowledge to the truth regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ can be seen as his illuminating work in the heart to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit that points us to Christ. Jesus said when he sends the Comforter, when he sends the Holy Spirit, he will lead us into all truth. By the way, the Holy Spirit always magnifies Christ. He is the subject or the object of his revelation. He always points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this work of the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus Christ. So God uses the means of his people. And let's just step back a little bit. God uses the means of his people. That would be you and me, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He uses that means to bring people to a saving faith in Christ. God could have chosen other means to bring man to salvation. He could have spoken directly out of heaven. He could have spoken to a burning bush to every single person that he wanted to follow after him. He could have. There was nothing that was holding him back. But God's program and God's blessing upon his people is he has privileged us to partner with him in telling others about his salvation. He uses what Paul calls the earthen vessels, this physical body, this frail, flawed man, God has chosen to place the treasure of his gospel so that this jar of clay might be able to be used of God to declare the riches of Christ. And in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came, he died, was buried, and rose again. That message of salvation to all who believe is the means by which God saves mankind. God doesn't save mankind by the wonderful oratorical skills of a man. Now, he uses men to proclaim that gospel. Some men are very skilled and very flowery and very beautiful and easy to listen to. I hate those guys, but they are so wonderful as they speak that you just think, ah. Oh. Some of them even are able to speak with a Scottish accent. But God uses the gospel to bring people to Christ. And that levels the playing field, doesn't it, for all of us, right? Because as you go about your day, or as what Jesus said, as you are going, make disciples. The command is make disciples. The assumption is you are going. Now, where are you going? Well, I don't know. I don't know your schedule. Some of you are going to school tomorrow as a teacher. I'm just looking in that direction. Some of you are going to the hospital to work. Some of you are going all over the Black Hills to help mom in her store. And others are working from home. But wherever you are going, as you are going, you make disciples. How? You proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to twist arms. You plant the seed of the gospel wherever you go. That's the means by which God chooses to propagate the gospel. The Apostle Paul explained this very thing to the church in Corinth when he explained to them that when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided, Paul writes, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. John exhorts that we are to allow this truth, this gospel truth regarding Jesus that is affirmed in our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, to abide in us. Now, I tried to find a deeper meaning to that word abide, but it's not there. It's a pretty straightforward meaning. Abide. It's translated in the King James Bible 120 times, and it's translated to the word abide, or it's translated to the word remain, or to dwell, or to continue. In fact, just earlier when he was speaking about the apostates, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That's that same word, meno, that is translated abide elsewhere. It's translated to tarry or to endure. So you are to allow that which the Holy Spirit has affirmed to remain, dwell, continue, tarry, and endure in you. Let it find a home in you. Now, if you will excuse my simple-mindedness for a minute as we explore one way in which we already do that type of a thing in other fixed truths in our lives. And for me, I had to think through these things. What does it mean to abide in the truth? What does it mean to allow this to abide in me? So I thought I'd explore a couple of different ways. And he came up with this one fixed law of creation. We call it gravity. It's a fixed truth, right? We know what gravity is, but just in case you don't, I looked it up. From the U.S. Department of Commerce, Natural Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration. So this is the official definition. Gravity is the force that pulls all objects in the universe toward each other. On Earth, gravity pulls all objects downward toward the center of the planet. Now, that's a fixed truth. And through experience, abides in each one of us, right? Some of us had to get a lot of experience before we realized that gravity really existed. But we really allow it to abide in us. So this fixed truth does not enter our thoughts on a daily basis, or sometimes doesn't slip in our minds even on a yearly basis. But it affects all that we do throughout the day, doesn't it? I mean, when you just consider some of the things. Gravity is the force that causes everything that is thrown in the air to come down again. The water from the mountains flows in from the rivers into the seas and oceans. And it's only possible because of the gravitational force. The force which holds gases and the sun is gravity. The gravitational force keeps the Earth and all other planets in proper position in their orbit around the sun. The moon revolves around the Earth due to gravity. All other planets' moons are located around the planet due to gravity. Tides of the ocean are caused due to gravitational pull of the moon and sun exerted on water present in the ocean. Toddlers move down rather than up the slide due to gravity. There'd be less injuries if they did. But sporting games and soccer, like soccer, volleyball, cricket, can only be played because of due to gravity. Gravitational force keeps us walking on Earth instead of floating in the air. or away into space, which would be kind of cool anyway, but our weight is an example of gravitational force. In fact, I think it's a little more weight right over the scale whenever I stand on it, but pouring water from a jug, and gravity pulls the water downwards as it flows out. Bouncing on a trampoline, gravity brings you back down to the trampoline after bouncing up. Satellites revolve around the Earth in orbits due to gravity, and all things rest around us due to gravity. Otherwise, the world would have been in chaos, right? So the fixed truth that gravity exists affects the whole of our lives, even ways to unknown to us. And that fixed truth abides in us in that we live within the realm of its reality every day. It affects how you live your life. So when you get up in the morning and you pour your cup of coffee, you actually hold your cup under the pot rather than above it. Why? Because you know by experience that that's where it's going to go. It affects your everyday life. Right? When you drop something, you look on the floor to find it, not on the ceiling. When you jump out of bed in the morning, for we seniors, you keep in mind the force of gravity that it has on our bag of bones as it hits the floor. And really, to go on would only be even more silly, but the point is, when something is accepted as a fixed truth, we abide in it because it affects the way we live our lives. Such is John's exhortation regarding the fixed truth that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that illustration of gravity is pretty weak. I acknowledge that. But when we move to this next point, the illustration falls apart completely. Verse 24, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Once again, John uses the word abide, but instead of the exhortation to let the gospel abide in you, he asserts that the outcome of allowing the gospel to abide in you will be that you yourself will then abide in the Son and in the Father. By the way, I think it's noteworthy how John uses that word abide. Out of the 118 times the word is used in the New Testament, John uses it 40 times in his gospel, 24 times in 1 John, 3 times in 2 John, and 1 time in the book of Revelation. A total of 68 times he uses that word. He really sees a great deal of importance of that word abiding. But notice what begins as an embracing of a fixed truth ends in communion with the Lord. And I think this is where that illustration of gravity falls apart. While we might let the fixed truth of gravity abide in us, we never enter into union with it. It is a law established in creation by our Creator that exists as an external force upon man's existence. But the very fact that Jesus is the Christ means that God interacts with his creation and communes with his people. If God so desired, he could have remained in his state of transcendence, apart from creation, outside of creation, but instead God condescended to man in order to commune with him. In fact, John's own gospel, the very first verse, his description of Jesus coming into this world is that he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you consider that particular word, it is important for us to consider, and John is not the only one that refers to Jesus as the Word, as the Logos. When you consider the implications of why John uses that word, it's because we understand that the word communicates, that God speaks, that God has revealed to us who he is and what he is like through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Later in the chapter, John adds, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Father, full of grace and truth." So John's introduction of Jesus is that God communicates with man by becoming a man. And then much later in the book, John reveals the purpose of his writing. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know the purpose of his writing. His purpose of his writing Jesus had all these signs, but these signs I write unto you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. There's that term again. Jesus is the Christ. It's all encompassing. That he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Well, this is an important truth. Christianity cannot be summed up as having the right doctrine, the right theology, the right appearance, the right language, or even the right behavior. It is not characterized by merely a body of truth, at least not in the sense of mere information. Christianity is centered around a person, God, who communicates. God who communes, God who desires for us to know him. Furthermore, look in your Bible in 1 John chapter 2, look at verse number 25. John adds, "And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." What is the promise that God has made to us? Eternal life. Now, in case you don't remember, it was John who recorded for us the Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus, praying to his Father, said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So, when John states that the believer will abide in the Son and in the Father, he means that he begins to enjoy true life, even while in this world. Eternal life is not something that is yet to come. Eternal life begins the moment the breath of life is given to you by the Father. He has quickened you. He has given you life, and eternal life begins there. I think we need to remember that when the Bible speaks of having eternal life, it speaks not only of the quantity or the length of life. In fact, more so than length of life, when the Bible speaks of eternal life, it speaks of a quality of life. A life that can be known only in communion with our God, Creator, and Savior. Sin has broken that relationship that was intended at creation for man to have with his Creator. Sin has cut us off from the eternal God, has put us at enmity against God. God's salvation through Jesus Christ has given us life, has given us access to the very Creator of all the earth. Although not a perfect and complete communion while still in this present life in the flesh, we can get to taste of eternal life as we abide in the Son and in the Father. The Apostle Peter speaks of this when he states that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, as though to drive his point home, John continues in the same train of thought. Again, verse number 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." The Antichrist, of whom John spoke in verses 18 through 19, along with the false teachers who deceived them, apparently continued in their deception. Therefore, John reminds them that of the basics of what they had heard from the beginning. So I'm writing these things because of those who are trying to deceive you. Look in verse 27. But the anointing, again, he repeats himself, the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. False teachers were present in John's day, and false teachers are present in our day today. In fact, false teachers abound today, more so with the access of information online. And you can know with certainty that behind these deceivers is the chief of liars. Peter describes him as your adversary, the devil, who as a roaring lion prowls around seeking someone to devour. Speaking of false apostles, the Apostle Paul claimed that they were deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I think the urgency of John's exhortation to abide in the truth and the warning of the scriptures regarding the world's deception is great even today. There is an urgency that is given to us that we need to continue to keep our hearts and our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Religious leaders and their churches are being led astray even as we speak. Daily you can read of those who are going away or departing from the truth. The greatest deception, in case you have not noticed, the greatest deception seems to be in the arena of culture wars. The culture wars. With a desire to be relevant to the world in which we live and with the attempt to be attractional to the lost, some have begun to take their cues from the world rather than from the Word of God as to what is deemed to be right. Late last month, a very large and popular evangelical church hosted what they called the Unconditional Conference. This was known as an evangelical gospel-centered church. But this Unconditional Conference was billed as an event for parents of LGBTQ plus children and for ministry leaders looking to discover ways to support parents and LGBTQ plus children in their churches. This Atlanta area conference put on by the church featured speakers. And here's where we begin to be deceived and to begin to take our cues from the culture rather than from the Word of God. This conference put on by the church featured speakers who are either in same-sex relationships or supportive of those who are. Two of the speakers were introduced and described as two married gay men who are also Christ followers today. They were invited to speak because their stories of growing up in church environments while experiencing same-sex attraction would be instructive and inspiring. The church claims to continue to teach that biblical marriage is the union of one man and one woman, and that sex outside of marriage is not God's best. So there is the element of truth that they continue to proclaim to hold to. But the lead pastor explained that gay Christians choose a same-sex marriage not because they are convinced it's biblical. They read the same Bible that we do. I'm quoting now. He explained Some who struggle with the same-sex attraction are convinced that traditional marriage is not an option for them, and as such, commit to living a chaste life. However, for many, that is not sustainable, so they choose same-sex marriage. Not because they're convinced it's biblical. They choose to marry for the same reason many of us do, for love and companionship. He goes on to explain, and this was his message to his church, and in the end, as was the case for all of us, and this is the important thing I want you to hear me say, it's their decision. Our decision is to decide how we respond to their decision. Our decision as a group of local churches is how are we going to respond to their decisions. And we decided 28 years ago, we draw circles, we do not draw lines, because Jesus drew big circles, and we draw big circles. If someone desires to follow Jesus, regardless of their starting point, regardless of their past, regardless of their current circumstances, our message is come and see and come and sit with me. And this is not new. This is who we are. It's who we've always been. And this is why I love our church. And this is why I am so extraordinarily proud of you. We aren't condoning sin. We are restoring relationships, and we are literally saving lives. Now, before we go on, and I am closing, not with that. I'm going to make some comments about that. But before we go on, I want to just state a couple of things here. First of all, there is a likelihood that some of you here this morning may not come to the same conclusions that I do on these matters. I do believe that same-sex marriage is a sin and that it needs to be repented of. It is not something to just let slide, but men must be brought to what is truth. With that said, if you do not fall in the same place that I do, or that our church does, please don't walk away without first visiting with me about it. I would love to sit down and visit with you, and to hear what you have to say and to be able to show you what the Word of God has to say. Second of all, my goal in referring to this church is not to bash others. That's why I did not give you the name of it. If you can look it up easily and find it. But the whole goal was to warn you and to exhort you to abide in the truth. Because there are deceivers. And the deceivers are deceivers because they're deceitful. I mean, it's subtle. It's not. If I were to stand here and tell you that I woke up in the middle of the night last night and walked out in my front yard and a gopher popped his head up and said, lead your church here. And I said, so I'm going to do that. You would say, what a wacko. At least I hope you would, please. Because it's so blatantly crazy. So deceit is not something that is blatant. Deceit is very subtle. And I think we need to learn how to think. And the way we learn how to think is we abide in the truth. We allow that word of God to dwell within us richly in all wisdom. Third, I confess that while we might deem the pastor's remedy to be unbiblical, I and our church here in Hot Springs come up woefully short in addressing these matters directly. I so appreciate our youth leaders who deal with these things on a regular basis with our young people from our own high school. They deal with it on a regular basis. And they minister to these young people by pointing them to the gospel. Fourth, should a same-sex couple begin to attend our church, I trust that we would welcome them with grace and kindness. But the message from the pulpit and the message in our conversations will always point to Jesus Christ and to deliver us from the bondage of sin and its condemnation. In other words, the church is for sinners. That's why we're here. Otherwise, it would be an empty building. But sinners come to hear what is truth, to hear what the Word of God has to say. We're not here to affirm anyone's sin. We're here to show Jesus Christ. So I just want to discuss briefly, and I know that I've not allowed myself very much time for such a subject, but I want to discuss briefly how this fixed truth that Jesus is the Christ bears upon the subject of same-sex marriage. First, to deny that you have no sin, or to claim that you have no sin, reveals that you are not walking in the light. That's the remedy of this pastor, is that we want to affirm their choices because we understand it is a difficult situation. Those of us who have never had the same-sex attraction, we may wrestle with temptations, but this is their identity. That's a lie. Our identity is not our preferences, whatever preferences, whether it's sexual or food. We're not identified, but we're identified in Christ. That's who we are. We are in Christ. And so his remedy, the remedy of the deceiver is, come and we will all love you, we will affirm you in your sin, and we will help you to feel comfortable in the midst of God's people. Well, remember, we've already covered this in the first chapter. I happen to have it written down in my notes. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Not to call someone on their sin is not a loving thing to do, because it robs them from the opportunity of turning to Christ for forgiveness and for deliverance and for restoration in their life. A loving Christian will speak the truth in love regarding one's sin and sin's remedy. By the way, that sin does not have to be a same-sex marriage sin. If a brother in Christ be overtaken in a fault, even if it is gluttony, you know, the acceptable Baptist sin, even if it is gluttony, a loving brother will confront that brother of a sin. Not for judgmental sake, don't be judgmental, but to point them to Christ. Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the bondage of sin, and his grace sustains you until he returns. So if you're truly a Christian, your identity is in Christ, not in your attraction or your preferences. Grasping this truth, I think, is essential in living. And I confess to you that I don't have all the answers to any of these areas of the culture wars, but I can certainly tell you that the starting point of any solution will be, and the ending point will always be, Jesus Christ. Second of all, to choose to live in disobedience to God's commands for the sake of your own comfort exposes the truth about your heart. We talked about this in the first part of chapter 2, right? That one who is walking in the light, one that belongs to the Lord, obeys the Lord's commands. We sang it this morning. His commands are what? Are enjoyable? No. What is it? Thank you. That's not it, but thanks. It's not burdensome. God's commands is a joy to serve him. Living righteously is a joy because it is a liberty that God has given to us. Third, practical righteousness is the natural outcome of God's anointing and abiding. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And this is where we will pick up when we gather again next week. Father, we are well aware that there are many deceivers out in this world, and they are so very subtle. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to abide in you as we allow your word to abide in us. Help us, dear Lord, to see the world around us through the lens of truth as it has been revealed in your word by your Holy Spirit. Keep us, dear Lord, from getting caught up in the felt needs of the world around us, thinking that the only solution is solution on a horizontal plane. Help us to ever understand that Jesus is the Christ, and because he is the Christ, he has come to give deliverance and redemption to the lost. Father, as your people, help us to be faithful to proclaim the truth wherever we may be, whether it would be the opportunity to be able to present the gospel in its entirety, or to just plant seeds of God's faithfulness in our lives and God's grace that has been extended toward us. And may that be exemplified in our lives, in the way that we live. Father, help us to love our neighbors. Help us to love those who are in our community that are in sin, are in a lifestyle of sin. Help us to love them enough to point them to Jesus Christ. Father, as we look to others, we tend to see the sins of others, but we pray that by your Spirit that you would point to our own selves and help us to address those areas in our lives that is not pleasing to you, and may we lay it at your feet, that we might be delivered from the bondage that we have surrendered our hearts and our lives to. Use us, dear Heavenly Father, to affect our community in a way that would be pleasing to you and would be good for the people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.